Welcome and good morning. We are a cozy little crowd today, but I am so glad that we have even the little ones here to listen and learn. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Whether the group is large or small, it is a joy, a privilege, and a pleasure to look into your word and to have your Holy Spirit work in our hearts so that we may treasure our King and Savior, Christ, evermore. Pray that this morning would be edifying. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we are doing 1 Samuel. I was going to try to do 1 and 2 Samuel as a group, 1 and 2 Kings as a group, and just discovered that there was too much content, and we aren't quite in that big of a rush. So just 1 Samuel this time, 2 Samuel hopefully next week. You can see the timeline there runs from about 1100 BC. Well, the timeline in the red box goes from 1100 to 900, and we've got a few key dates there. I'm putting Samuel's birth at about 1100 BC, and we'll discuss the timeline again at the end. These are definitely not hard numbers. The reign of Saul beginning at 1050 BC. Good morning. We have handouts on the table. David's reign in 1010 and Solomon's reign. That one's a pretty firmly fixed date of 970. All right, so Jewish tradition, as is stated in the Talmud, holds that the prophet Samuel himself wrote the initial part of the book up until his death. He dies in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. And after Samuel's death, it is believed that the prophets Nathan and Gad, who were contemporaries with David, continued writing and recording the events. Specifically, it says Samuel wrote the portions relating to his life and the events up to his death recorded in 1 Samuel 25:1. And then Nathan and Gad, contemporaries of King David who served as his prophets, are believed to have written the remaining parts of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel. However, y'all may get tired of hearing me say this, but the truth is we don't know. We don't know who wrote it down. We don't know exactly when it was written down. As I've tried to make clear in many of the classes in the past, it's not that important that we have those details. And scholars who speculate on that or try to be dogmatic on that, I think, are kind of missing the point. The point is we have the inspired word of God. It does not particularly matter. Since the text itself does not tell us who the author is, it does not particularly matter who the author is. Because ultimately, the author of Scripture is... There we go. The Holy Spirit, yes. Who tells us that? How do we know that?
Scripture.
That's a good safe answer. Specifically. I know Tad knows this one. Yeah, 2 Peter. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is that 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Anyway, it's one of the Peters. Written by the same Peter. But yes, so the Holy Spirit superintended the authorship of all of Scripture. And in fact, that is how we define the borders of the Bible, the Scripture, or what we call the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And it is, the canon is the set of books that were authored by the Holy Spirit, obviously using human agency, not dictating or anything like that. But that's how we define what makes it into the Scriptures and what doesn't. If you have questions about that, you can go back and refer to some of the lessons that I did in church history around the formation of the canon of the New Testament. But very similarly applies to the Old. So background. In the Hebrew canon, the book of Samuel is placed in the second section of the Tanakh. So Tanakh, T-N-K, stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus refers to it as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, because the Psalms is the first book in the section called the writings. We went through the Torah, the T is the five books of Moses. We remember those in great detail, right? Now we're into the second section, although I did go ahead and cover the book of Ruth, which comes after Judges in the English canon, But Ruth is actually part of the third section in the Hebrew canon. So we've done Joshua, we've done Judges, and now we're into Samuel. The book of, or the section of the prophets is eight books that breaks down into two sections. The first section are called the former prophets, and they relate to life in the land. So we have Joshua, when they enter into the land. Judges, a period where they're before the monarchy, after the conquest, when they're in the land and things aren't going particularly well. Samuel in Kings covers the rise of the monarchy, the divided kingdom, and going into exile. And then you have the latter prophets, which is life in exile, and those are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. So in the Hebrew canon, we have 12 prophetic books that are all lumped together. They're definitely seen separate, but they're titled together as the 12. And in our English Bibles, those would be the books of Hosea through Malachi, okay? But today, we're in the book of Samuel, specifically the first half, 1 Samuel. So in the Hebrew canon, Samuel was written as one book. And when they began translating, I think it's when they did the Greek translation into the Septuagint, it was just so much material that they broke it in half, right? So it's not like somebody sat down and wrote the book of 1 Samuel, and then somebody later sat down, you know. So 1 Peter, 2 Peter are two letters from two different occasions, right? Very distinct and separate. 1 and 2 Samuel are two halves of the same book. Same with 1 and 2 Kings, same with 1 and 2 Chronicles. In fact, in the Septuagint, Samuel and Kings are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. So they're seen as a cohesive whole. Alrighty. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of placement within the canon itself. So, an outline of the book. It actually breaks down pretty easily. Samuel is mostly narrative. Obviously, still a lot that's theologically significant, but it mostly tells the story of Samuel, the last judge of Israel, moving into Saul, the first king of Israel, moving into David, the best king of Israel. Okay? And it breaks down fairly chronologically. The story of Samuel's judgeship is chapters 1 through 7. It goes from his birth up through when Saul becomes king. Now, interestingly enough, there are seven major birth narratives in Scripture. You have Isaac, you have Jacob and Esau, you have Joseph, you have Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Samuel is one of the seven major birth narratives. His mother Hannah prays, God gives her a son. She devotes him to the Lord. That is Samuel. So his main story covers chapters 1 through 7. He doesn't die until chapter 25. So he's around for Saul's kingship, the majority of it. And in later life, he actually anoints David as king before David actually ascends to the throne. So Samuel's story, I'm cutting off at chapter 7, but he doesn't die until chapter 25. Saul's story, I'm cutting off at chapter 15, but Saul doesn't die till the end of the book. So don't take these as set in stone, but the main character, when Samuel is the main character is chapters 1 through 7, when Saul is the main character is 8 through 15, when David is the main character is 16 through the end of the book. Make sense? Okay, so the first several chapters of 1 Samuel tell the story of Samuel, the last judge of Israel. Hannah, his mother, was barren. She pleaded with the Lord to have a son and promised to dedicate him to the Lord for his entire life. And interestingly, promised his hair would never be cut, which contains echoes, but only part of the Nazarite vow. And this is interesting because it relates very much to John the Baptist, who is the next detailed birth narrative in the Scriptures. Samuel is a birth narrative pointing forward to the King David. John the Baptist is a birth narrative pointing forward to the King Jesus. And they both never cut their hair. And John the Baptist is a full Nazarite for life. I can't find whether people really think Samuel was a full Nazarite, whether this is just, hey, this one thing is significant, or if this one thing is representative of the Nazarite vow.
Can't really tell.
Anyway, Samuel is trained slash mentored by Eli, who seems to be somewhat faithful at first, at least in his response to Hannah and his training of Samuel. And he's the one that recognizes that God is calling Samuel, right? He and Samuel are sleeping in the tent of meeting. God calls Samuel. Samuel comes to Eli. Yep, I heard you call me. I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Second time. Yep, I heard you call me. I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Third time. Yep, I heard you. The Lord is calling you. Go back to sleep. And when he calls again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, right? So Eli is at least sensitive enough to understand what's happening. But his legacy is ultimately a negative one. He has wicked sons. They profane the sacrifices in the tent of meeting. They don't follow what Leviticus prescribes, what Deuteronomy prescribes for the sacrifices, instead selfishly taking the best parts for themselves. They also sleep with the women who are serving in the tent of meeting, right? And this is well known. And Eli, according to God, does not restrain his sons. So because of that, God tells Eli that he is taking away the priesthood from his house in order to give it to another. And we will see that other is not Samuel. That other is actually Zadok, who is a priest during the time of David. God puts the sons of Eli to death via the Philistines. And when Eli hears the news that the Ark of the Lord is captured and that his sons are dead, he is 98 years old, can't see, he's old, he's heavy, he falls off backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. So during that time, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, is captured by the Philistines, like I mentioned, and they hold on to it for 7 months. And they essentially end up playing a game of hot potato with the Ark, because whoever has, whatever Philistine city has the Ark, suffers. God is killing people, they have boils and tumors breaking out, and it's not very good. And they finally realize, oh, it's that. And, you know, Gath sends it to Eshkon, and they're like, hey, what? No. And they, you know, and so they're passing it around, and finally they're like, hey, we got to give this back. This is not going to be good for us. And there's a semi-miraculous story where they put the Ark on a cart with two cows and some offerings of gold. And the cows actually go the way that the Philistines predicted, which indicates to them that, in fact, they were being oppressed by God, Yahweh, for having the Ark of the Covenant. So that's kind of the first part of the story of Samuel. Samuel judged Israel all of his life. Towards the end of his life-ish, when he's an old man, he appoints his sons to be judges after him. Okay? But his sons are also evil. They take bribes. They don't walk in the way of the Lord. And the people, it's an interesting kind of dichotomy here, because the people recognize, hey, Samuel, your sons are evil, so we want a king. And so they request a king like the nations have, and God gives them their desire. And the scriptures make it clear that God was their king, and they rejected God. So God actually gives them a king who looks good on the outside, like the nations have. Saul was tall, okay? From the shoulders up, he was taller than everybody else. Dude was probably almost a foot taller than everybody else at the time, okay? I was doing some research on this yesterday. It seems like the average Israelite male during this time period would have been somewhere between 5 and 5'3", 5 feet tall and 5'3". They were a lot shorter back in the day. This is probably how tall David was. And there are estimates that Saul was somewhere between 6'3 and 6'9. 6'9 is big to us today, and I'm 6'2, right? I would have been huge to them, and Saul would have been larger than I am, right? So the discrepancy there, it looks like on the outside that Israel's got the man as king, right? And they're like, we want him to judge for us. We want him to fight our battles for us. And God's like, cool, here's an NFL lineman. Looks good, right? Not so much. Because he wasn't God's king. God gave them the desire of their hearts, and it was not a blessing, but a curse. Be careful what you wish for. Samuel sternly warns the people about the negative side of having a king, but they persist, and God instructs Samuel to do what they ask. Saul is initially cowardly when he is anointed king, and they're trying to call him to for his coronation. He hides in the luggage. And I mean, there's some scenes in the Bible that I just kind of wish we had more detail about, because I just want to know what the people were thinking when they're like, wait, where'd Saul go? And then they go and they're like pulling bags off and he's hiding at the bottom of a pile of luggage because he's afraid. It's like, not the best start for a king, guys. Like, maybe pick up. No? Okay. So he's initially cowardly, but then he accepts his role as king. And he starts well. And I'll admit, I'm conflicted about Saul. Was Saul a believer or not? I don't know. Most people just immediately jump to no. And I think they do that because, especially later in life, Saul is not a good man. He's not a good king. He's not a good father. David is always good to him, and he's always trying to kill David. I mean, it's almost, you could almost make a sitcom out of some of the stuff that happens if it weren't so deadly serious. But you do read early on, and it says, as soon as he turned away from Samuel, the Lord gave him a new heart. And the Spirit came upon him, and he goes out and he prophesies. And maybe that's an indicator of a special work that God is doing in the life of an unbeliever, but there's part of me that kind of looks at that and is like, I don't know. It seems weird. I mean, David certainly has his flaws. Solomon definitely has his flaws, and there doesn't seem to be any question about their saved status. So I'll leave it up to you to decide. The scriptures don't make it clear, but it's an interesting story of contrasts. Nonetheless, things go off the rails quickly. In chapter 13, Saul is at a gathering. He sees his authority dwindling. Something's taking too long to happen. People are kind of filtering away. So he takes it upon himself to do a sacrifice. It's an unlawful sacrifice. As a result of that, Samuel says, God has taken the kingdom away from you and will give it to a man who is better than you, a man after his own heart. That, of course, referring to David. Chapter 14, you see a rash vow by Saul that almost ends up with the death of his son, Jonathan. And it actually takes the people loving Jonathan enough to tell Saul, you aren't killing your son. Back off. To save Jonathan's life. Then in chapter 15, Saul has a victory against the Amalekites. But he only has partial obedience. He's told to wipe them out completely, and he doesn't. He saves the king alive because, if you think about it pragmatically, if you have a reputation for killing kings, then if you ever lose a battle, you're probably not going to be spared yourself. So pragmatically, he's probably keeping Agag alive in order to make sure that if this ever happens to him, he's not executed. But he also saves the best of some of the animals and stuff. And when Samuel confronts him about it, and he says, look, I've done everything the Lord said. And Samuel says, what then is this bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears? He's like, oh, I saved it for God. It's for a special sacrifice. And Samuel's like, but that's not what you were told to do, right? And so it's clear that even though he has good intentions, which I think are made up in a lie, but even though he has good intentions, the fact that it's disobedience overrides his good intentions. And this is where we get that famous passage, to obey is better than sacrifice, right? It's not that sacrifice is bad, but the obedience that means the sacrifice for sin is not necessary is the better path. So as a result of that, there's this scene where Samuel turns away. Saul is holding onto his robe and his robe tears. And Samuel uses that as an illustration and says, so has God torn the kingdom away from you. But it's interesting because it's like another 20 years maybe or more before Saul, I mean, he stays as king until his death, right? So it's really that the kingdom has been torn away from Saul's house. And Saul will remain king until he dies, but he will not pass it on to his descendants. Um, So, we do have a thorny problem here, though. And I'm going to talk about another thorny problem a little bit later. But here we have a problem in that an astute reader might get to 1 Samuel 8 and 10 and hear the negative response to the request for a king and go, what? Because in Deuteronomy 17, Moses says this to the people of Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Interestingly enough, the three prohibitions given to a king are all violated by Solomon. He acquires many horses, he acquires many wives, and he acquires lots of gold and silver, and exactly as predicted, the old age of Solomon, his heart is turned away from the Lord. It's almost like God knows what he's talking about, y'all. And when he sits on the throne of this kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we see God intended for a king to essentially be a quasi-priest, meaning he was there to lead the people spiritually. He was to write a copy of the law, to study the law, to know the law, and to help enact the law in the nation. And it's supposed to be something that's hereditary, so that he may have a long kingdom, he and his children, right? So we see that's not what the people are looking for, and that's not what God gives them in Saul. So, in 1 Samuel, both in chapter 8 and 10, God and Samuel both represent the choice of the people as a rejection of God as king. So how do we square that? How is that not a discrepancy or an error? Well, the best way I know to do this is to recognize that the king Yahweh describes in Deuteronomy 17 is not what the people ask for. The request that they have for a king is so that they might be like the nations around them, having a king to judge them and fight their battles for them. And we, like I said, we see the distinction in how God grants their requests. He says, you asked for it, you got it. Saul is what you want, Saul is what you're getting. And it doesn't work out well for them. So, one way to see this is that Saul should have been the one who went out and fought Goliath and was not because he was cowardly. So they wanted somebody to judge them and fight their battles, and they get what looks like the absolute prototypical dude. Like, he was a Chad, right? And yet, when Goliath comes out, Saul's a coward. He will not go out and fight Goliath, even though, you know, David's this tall, Saul is this tall. There's a dispute about how tall Goliath was, but puny little David is like, hey, the battle is the Lord's. I'm going to go out in the power of the Lord, not in my own power. Saul only has his own power to think about, and so he's afraid to go out and face Goliath. So, in effect, God judges Israel by giving them exactly what they ask for, and only in David do we see a shadow of what a godly king actually looks like. David is a man after God's own heart, but as we will see, David has many flaws. And he, although he is the golden age of the monarchy in Israel, there are lots of negative things that he does that yield disastrous results long term. But he was true to Yahweh. He was not an idolater. He was devoted to Yahweh. Though sinfully and brokenly, he was devoted to Yahweh his entire life. All right, so following the story of Saul, you get the story of David, his rise, and Saul's decline. You actually don't even get David as king in 1 Samuel, because the death of Saul is the last story in 1 Samuel, and it's not until 2 Samuel that David becomes king. So David comes on the scene. Abby, shh. David comes on the scene, and you start to see his star rising, so to speak. So following the final rejection of Saul in chapter 15, chapter 16 depicts the anointing of David as king by Samuel, and David enters into Saul's service. That's followed immediately by chapter 17, where David becomes prominent in Israel by his slaying of Goliath. This is the other thorny issue. We don't have time to get into it, but there are some timeline issues between chapter 16 and chapter 17. If you just read it at face value, it seems like two separate, maybe contradictory introductions of David to Saul. I don't think they're actually contradictory. I think there are good reasons to be able to explain what's happening. We can't. I think there's a couple of valid explanations, but the Bible doesn't tell us which one is right. But we don't have time to discuss that here, so I'm going to leave it to you to do your own research. I'm happy to discuss it outside of class. We just don't have time inside of class. So Jonathan, Saul's son, becomes devoted to David as a best friend. It's interesting because basically the covenant that Jonathan makes with David is Jonathan recognizing David as king. Jonathan was the heir to the throne, and Jonathan seems to have God's view of the situation and understands, I will never be king, this is the king, and he is devoted to David. If you ever hear people talking about the homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David, no, absolutely not. There are, that takes us using lenses from our culture to read back into scripture something that would have been completely antithetical to the entirety of the law, the nation of Israel. Nothing that's described there is anything more than intense, loving friendship. There is no sexual relationship between David and Jonathan, just so you know. There's a lot of people who try to say that, and a lot of people arguing for the LGBTQAI+ stuff today will try to use David and Jonathan, and we can't let them do that because it is a bastardization of the scriptures to try to do so. So David is on the rise. Saul makes him a commander in his army. David is continuing to be on the rise. Saul gets jealous. The people say Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And Saul says, man, if this is how it's going, what else can he do but take the kingdom from me? It's almost prophetic. So this results in David going on the run. Saul starts trying to kill David. And this is probably covering a period of about 10 years, from 1020 to 1010 BC. During this time, David has several chances to kill Saul, but he spares his life. There's a scene where Saul goes to poop in a cave, and David sneaks up and cuts off the corner of his robe and shows it to Saul and says, look, that's how close I was to you. I could have killed you, but I did not because you're the Lord's anointed. You don't have anything to fear from me. And Saul's like, oh, okay, fine, we're good, and then continues trying to kill David. And then there's another time where David sneaks up on Saul when he's asleep and takes his spear, I think. I don't remember that one exactly. But anyway, he yet again shows, dude, I was right there. If I wanted you dead, you would be dead. You don't have anything to fear from me. Okay, fine, we're good. And Saul keeps trying to kill David. It's like I said, it's almost comical if it weren't so deadly serious. 1 Samuel 28 presents a very interesting story. If you want a weird story, go read 1 Samuel 28. Saul goes to the medium of Endor, or the witch of Endor, I think is how the KJV translates it. And she actually the scripture says she brings Samuel up from the dead. And I don't know how to explain that, but it looks like Samuel and Saul have a conversation, and it looks like it's Samuel. Samuel's not happy. He says, why have you brought me up? And he prophesies Saul's death the next day, which happens. I don't know. We are not to seek out mediums. We are not to seek out witchcraft and all. The best I have is that God used a sinful route for his own glorious purposes. But it's an interesting, kind of weird story. I can't really explain it. And we don't have a whole lot of details. And then a few chapters later, 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter, it describes the story of the death of Saul. So again, Samuel dies in chapter 25. Saul dies a few years later in chapter 31. They're being overrun by the Philistines, and Saul falls on his own sword instead of being taken captive. Saul and his sons are killed. Now, I said Saul falls on his own sword. Stay tuned. Next time, we're going to discuss an alternative account of that that takes place in 2 Samuel. And that is the story of 1 Samuel. So a timeline and summary. So the way we get this timeline is we work backwards, right? The temple is constructed in the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. And we know pretty well. Oh, and it also says that it was exactly 480 years after the Exodus, right? So we've established that the Exodus was in 1440 BC. 1446 BC. And so if we use that as a date and go forward 480 years, we get to 966 BC. If that's the fourth year of the reign of Solomon, then he started reigning in 970, 971 BC. David reigned for 40 years. He reigned for 7 years over Judah and then 33 years over all of Israel. Saul reigned for 40 years before that. So we're kind of starting here, going here, and then backing up in chunks to put together the timeline. And obviously, we see certain key things happening in the life of Samuel that relates to this timeline. So we don't have a timeline like this in Scripture, right? We don't have archaeological evidence that's clear enough to tell us all of this. So we're putting this together through various things that we do have from archaeology, but also that we have from Scripture. So the way I back into it is birth of Samuel, about 1100 BC. The call of Samuel, maybe 10 years later, maybe he was 5, maybe he was 15. We don't really know how old Samuel was when God called him. I think everyone portrays him as like a 5 or 6 year old. Maybe later. We don't know. Some theorize that he was 12 or 13 when he was called, because in Jewish culture, that would have been the time of the bar mitzvah. That would have been the time of a boy being transitioned into manhood. That's possible. He might have been 20, because that was when you could actually go into service as a priest. Again, we don't know, and we don't need to know. I have about 1080, about 20 years old, when the judgeship of Samuel begins. I've got about 35 years later when he appoints his sons as judges, because it says that when he was an old man, he did this. And yet, they're on the scene long enough for the people to know that they're evil. Then they call for a king, so he anoints Saul. I feel pretty confident that Saul was about 1050 BC, because he reigned for 40 years. So going from Solomon back to Saul, that gives you about 1050 for Saul as king. I'm thinking it's about 25 years later when he anoints David as king, but that's 15 years before David actually becomes king. So 1025, David's anointed. 1010, Saul and Samuel die, and David is anointed king over Judah. That would have made Saul about 90 when he died, maybe. David reigns for 7 years over Judah, and then in 1003, he's anointed king of all Israel. He goes for another 33 years, and as we'll see, that leaves 970 BC for the start of the reign of Solomon. So, look at the data in green. This is a best guess approximation based on a number of pieces of data before and after this period, including the Exodus, the conquest, the time of the judges, the reign of Solomon, the building of the temple, right? Those are bookends outside of this time period that we can use to kind of pinpoint when this happened. These dates are not precise, and they do not need to be. We do not need a firm timeline of exactly when all of these things happened in order for them to be, one, true, and two, beneficial for us to know. But being able to describe it in this way does give us a good idea of the narrative flow. So 1 Samuel tells the story of the movement of covenantal history from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy, right? Remember, in the book of the Judges, it's repeated four times. In those days, there was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is a negative statement, because the book of Judges is a downward spiral of the people of Israel, right? So I do believe that Samuel wrote Judges as an apologetic in defense of David as king and critiquing Saul as king, because it's very pro-Judah, very anti-Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is the tribe that was almost wiped out after a city of theirs gang raped a woman to death, and then they wouldn't prosecute them. So the rest of Israel comes against them and almost wipes the tribe of Benjamin out. That is the tribe that Saul comes from. Judah is the tribe that is consistently successful and faithful in the book of Judges. That's David's tribe. I don't think that's accidental. I think God did it on purpose, and I think Samuel recorded it on purpose. 1 Samuel sets us up for the quote-unquote golden age of the monarchy in Israel, which we will see in 2 Samuel. Although 2 Samuel is not good times and fun and merrymaking from start to finish. In 1 Samuel, we have two types of Christ. We have Saul and we have David. Remember, a type in biblical theology, a type is a person, place, or event in the Old Testament that points forward to a person, place, or event in the New Testament, right? The Exodus points forward to the cross. Saul points forward to Christ. He is a negative example that points to Christ as king. David is a positive example that in a shadow form points to Christ as king. But even David is not a perfect, right? So even in David, you look and you're like, oh, this is so good. What? And then what? Right? Like he is a good king and he is a man after God's own heart, but he's not the king. He doesn't fulfill everything. He leaves you wanting more, and that points us forward to the person and work of Christ. So Saul is an absolutely terrible king. David is a faithful king, and yet his story is still one of sin and failure, and both of these serves to set up an expectation and longing in us for the fulfillment of the perfect king that this points to. And now we've reached a point where all three of the offices of Christ have been shown to us in shadow form in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king, right? Jesus is a prophet like Moses, as was prophesied. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, and Jesus is a king like David. But in all of those, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he is so superior in every category. What we get in the Old Testament is merely a faded arrow pointing forward to the reality that comes in the person of Christ. I don't know when it began, but it is definitely... So as I was looking yesterday, mostly into the chronology of 1 Samuel 16 and 17, with the anointing of David, and then David versus Goliath, and then in chapter 18, right after Goliath, David's taken into Saul's house. Through that, in chapter 18, you have stuff like when David finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to David, and then they form a covenant, and David, or Jonathan, again, he treats David as the king when he is the heir. He protects David and all of that. I saw many articles discussing that topic of, was this a homosexual or homoerotic relationship? So it seems to be something that's common in scholarship now. My guess would be that it was probably mid-20th century, because before that, even with liberal theology, I don't believe that the morality of liberal Christianity had devolved to the point of trying to see something reasonable in allowing for homosexuality. I mean, the church, seriously, on abortion, on homosexuality, on transgender stuff, that going back to Moses, the church has had a univocal response to those issues because the scriptures are exceedingly clear, right? There is no wiggle room that allows for fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. All of those sexual sins are clearly condemned by scripture, and the church has clearly recognized that. Abortion too, by the way. It's only been in more recent days, and I would say well within the last 100 years, I think, that any of that has started to be overturned. And I think you can probably trace that to German liberalism, which started in the late 1800s, or it really got steam in the late 1800s, but I'm guessing it really infected the church maybe back in the 50s and started then.
It definitely feels, from what I can tell, I mean, I've never read, I like to read old dead guys. I've never read one that even indicates that that's something that they have ever had to address. It seems to be a relatively new.
Well, and it makes sense too, though, right? Because when you had the West being at least tacitly Christian, you had a prevailing Judeo-Christian ethic. And even if you were in an area that was, say, the broken Catholic Church after the Council of Trent, we would still agree with them on a lot of moral issues, right? And they held marriage in high esteem, and they forbade divorce and adultery. And, you know, so they still at that point had a positive understanding of the biblical data on issues of morality. Now, they'd lost the gospel, but all of culture knew that homosexuality was sinful. And it really takes something like the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, German liberalism to break that down to where the society starts thinking, you know, everything's up for grabs and we can just rewrite whatever we want. And now we can interpret everything allegorically. Probably with, you know, Schleiermacher around 1800, you start seeing this really getting a grip, that type stuff. Or if there's like an eschatology that comes on the scene in the 1800s. Well, but see, but honestly, there's a parallel there, right? Because I would say that dispensationalism was a theological novum that came up around 1830. People who hold the dispensationalism will argue with that and say that you can trace it back to the Reformation and even back prior. And obviously the issue is, what does the scripture say? But I do think it's telling. If you have something that was unknown throughout all of church history until the last couple of decades, you've got a really weak case, and you've got a big mountain to climb to prove your case. And sexual interpretation, women's ordination, eschatology, you know, a lot of those things, a lot of the thoughts that are popular today are pretty new. And by the way, 200 years old is really new when it comes to theology. Really new. So you go back to old dead guys, and I like reading old dead guys too, and you go back into the early church and you don't find these things. They're not even discussed. Alrighty. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What a joy and a pleasure it is. What an honor it is to be able to open your word with these people. You are so good to us, and you have communicated your truth to us so clearly. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our sinful hearts so that we would read your word and treasure it and accept it as is, that we would hear you speak and accept your words as you have spoken and not try to bring our own sinfulness in to modify your word so that our ears, our itching ears, may be tickled. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.